My reading is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and I'm going to read to you from verse 6. I realize that there are tapes to be available of each of the messages. This is very helpful. However, it does incline us not to use a pencil and paper, and I think this is rather unfortunate. So if you do have a scrap of paper and a pencil or a ballpoint pen, it might be a good idea just to make use of them. If you lose your notes immediately thereafter, just writing some of these things down will impress them upon your mind, and it's a good exercise, and in the tapes will jog your memory at a later date. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ." Now the topic is preparation for service, and obviously what was in the convener's mind is the making of each of us a good minister for Jesus Christ. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, this is what you'll be. Nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But to refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness, for bodily exercise profiteth for a little time, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Preparation for service. Again, in referring to your program, you will notice that four suggestions are made to the preacher that he might attempt to cover. One is the thought of no entanglements. The second is the thought of personal instruction for new believers. The third is youth in the church. And fourth, the enemies of the truth. Now, it may be that we'll touch upon these if the time allotted is sufficient. But I want you to notice in the reading for this morning four things. Be thou an example. You might like to underline them, if you will, perhaps in pencil if you want to rub this out afterwards, but I just want to refer to these as we go along this morning. Be thou an example. That's in verse 12. And that has to do with the matter of priorities, which we're going to discuss. The second thing I want you to notice is in verse 15, meditate upon these things. This has to do with the principles of progress, which also I want to discuss with you. The third one is in verse 12 again, let no man despise thy youth. And in this we have the existence of potential, which also I want to discuss with you. And then finally in verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee. And here we have the danger of passivity, which also I want to discuss for a few moments. Now your pencil and your paper, and you can list the four things that I want to make reference to. Number one, the matter of priorities. That's why we read, be thou an example, which is where it all begins. We might also call this my life as a believer. Obviously, service for God demands, first of all, that a person be a Christian. My life as a believer. Number two, the principles of progress. That's why we read, meditate upon these things, which is where all of this begins. We might call this, too, my task as a teacher. This is involved in the matter of service for God. Number three, the existence of potential. That's why I read to you, let no man despise thy youth. We might also call this my awareness as a worker. Because just as the service of God demands that I be a Christian or a believer, and it obviously is going to make demands upon me as a teacher, it is going to demand too that I be a worker. And then number four, the danger of passivity, which is why I read to you, neglect not the gift that is in thee, and this we might also call my duty as a steward. Now I realize I've gone over these rather fast, so I'll give them to you again. Number one, the matter of priorities. Number two, the principles of progress. Number three, the existence of potential. And number four, the danger of passivity. In the first, we have my life as a believer. In the second, we have my task as a teacher. In the third, my awareness as a worker. And in the fourth, my duty as a steward. Let's go then to the first one and think about the matter of priorities. Now, priority was mentioned by our chairman as he opened the Congress. It was also mentioned by our devotional speaker, and reference too was made to it in the presentation of the first paper. Now, we're going to come back to it again here, because after all, along with the purpose of God, we have our priorities. These two things are to concern us during the conference. And so reference will be made to them undoubtedly a number of times. Now, in speaking of the matter of priorities, or my life as a believer, there are three things that I would like to speak about. The first of these is, my life cannot be uncomplicated. There are reasons for this. The second thing is, my life must not be unclear. I've got to very critically examine my life and sort things out. And the third thing is, my life has to be uncluttered. I cannot afford to get my works gummed up so that I come to a standstill. If I am going, indeed, to prepare myself for service, then I've got to have a life that is moving in a clear and given and right direction. Why do I say that my life cannot be uncomplicated? Well, obviously, first of all, because we live in a complex world. This is a world of wonder, but at the same time, it's a world of disaster and war. It's a very complex world in which we find ourselves. And sometimes this is very disturbing to us. You know, I rather think that those of us who are older do not recognize that one of the things that is particularly difficult for our young people, living as they have always done in their few years among us, in a wonderful world, is the fact that they take all of its wonder for granted. You see a jet going overhead and you say, my, that staggers me. Think of all those tons of metal and plastic and so on going up, traveling over my head and staying up in the air. You never get over the marvel of that, do you? When I climbed aboard the plane yesterday, I looked along the wing at those two massive motors and I knew that there were two more on the other side, and I'm still staggered that ever the thing gets off the ground. But the kids look up in the air and they say, so what? They're like the two men that stood by Niagara Falls. One said to the other one, isn't that stupendous? Isn't that amazing? Isn't that staggering? The other one said, what? He said, all that water going over there. The second fellow said, well, what's to stop it? And our young people are cheated today because they don't have, and we can't expect them to have, a sense of wonder, because they've never lived in anything but a world that was extremely wonderful. But it's very complex, because beside being a world of wonder, it's a world of tragedy and disaster and war and so on. We live in a complex world. That's why my life cannot be uncomplicated. And then again, it cannot be uncomplicated because we are part of a complex society. This is a society of gaiety and at the same time of tragedy. It's a society that knows much of riches and much of poverty. It is a society in which the crime rate is constantly rising, and violence is something that each of us now has to face up to the fact that we are going to come into contact with at some point or another. My life cannot be uncomplicated, because not only do I live in a complex world, but I'm part of a complex society. And as if that were not enough to make things even more complicated, we consist of complex personalities. You're a complex personality, and so am I. That's why we struggle with our desires, our compulsions, our fears, our doubts, our guilt, and that's the reason why from time to time we seek out the psychologist or the psychiatrist. You know, there was a time when the mink coat was a symbol, a status symbol, but it's not anymore. You know what it is now, don't you? The psychiatrist's couch. They say, what, you've never been psychoanalyzed? You must be crazy. That's the way the world talks, because being part of a complex society and living in a complex world and being such a complex personality means to say our lives just cannot be uncomplicated. And sometimes we are really very nearly driven crazy by the complexity of it all. However, while my life cannot be uncomplicated, it must not be unclear. I have got to face up to my life and sort things out. Because my life is a complicated thing, priorities must be reckoned with. Life is made up, and living is made up of things, many things. Some are unimportant, some are very important, and I've got to reckon with these things. What is more, my priorities, which must be reckoned with, must also be resolved. My life must not be unclear. I've got to find out which are the important things and which are the unimportant things. And as that sorting process goes on in my mind and in my life, I come up with the realization, if I have a family, then I have a prior responsibility to my family, and I must order my life so that my family is taken care of. It is a priority. Because I have to support my family, therefore I must take care of my job. I must do a good job for my employer. I must see that as my responsibilities increase, so I am able to meet those responsibilities, and therefore my job, my career, is a priority. And then because in my home with my family, who are taken care of through the medium of my job and my career, in my home, I have other areas of responsibility, and I must make sure that I spend time with my children, and that I make sure that my wife has my companionship. Therefore, as I allot my time, I see that with my home, that my home is a priority. Why, I remember when I was superintendent of the Macaulay Water Street Mission, I had a young chaplain who had been a construction worker. He was a very crude sort of man to meet to begin with, but he had a heart as big as could be. And he would get up early in the morning and be with the men and so on, and he spent time with them. Didn't matter what time of the day, you'd find him with this one or that one, going here, going there. One day I walked into the clinic, and his wife was our resident nurse. She was a registered nurse and did a yeoman job along with him in the mission. But she was standing in the clinic. There was no patient there, no doctor there, and she was gazing out of the window, and she didn't hear me when I called her name, and I walked over to her, and the tears were coursing down her cheeks. She was weeping. And so I touched her on the shoulder, I turned her around, and I said, I'm not even going to ask you what your problem is. Your husband got up this morning before you got up, and you haven't seen him all day. She said, that's right. I had to take my chaplain aside and sit down with him in the office and say, something's got to change. There are responsibilities that you're neglecting. Why, they hadn't been married very long, she was a new wife, and he wasn't spending enough time with her. Now, he was concerned about the work of God, and he was concerned about men, but he had a responsibility that he was neglecting, and it had to be pointed out to him. So there has to be a sorting out. My life must not be unclear. The priorities that must be reckoned with are the priorities that must be resolved. And there's a third thing. My life has to be uncluttered. My priorities must be regulated. And first things must be put first. All right? My family is a priority. My job is a priority. My home is a priority. My study is a priority. Now, the thing is, which comes first? Which comes second? Which comes third? Which comes fourth? And so on. Now, common sense can be very valuable in determining this. But if it isn't enough, and it won't be, the Word of God says, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, so that wisdom is available. Now, when I say my life has to be uncluttered, and I was interested to notice that Roger approximates the word cluttered with crowded, crammed, and choked up. I wonder whether I'm looking into the face of some Christian and your life is exactly that. Crowded, crammed, and choked up. Now, if we are going to know preparation for service, we've not only got to reckon with priorities and resolve priorities, we've got to regulate them so that we're not cheating God by putting him in second place or third place. One thing is very certain, that God is no man's debtor. Now, although the family is very high on the list of priorities, and a wife or a husband very high on the list of priorities, unless God comes first, the others cannot be as benefited by our lives as they should be. A man who loves his wife first and God second does not love his wife as much as he might. If he loves God first and his wife second, by loving God first, his capacity for affection is so expanded that he loves his wife more in second place than ever he could love her in first place. That's the way it works. So there has to be a sorting out of priorities. Now there's legitimate clutter, and there is illegitimate clutter, and we've got to find out if our lives are choked up, what's choking them up, and we've got to get them unclogged. And when they're unclogged, we've got to make sure that our priorities are in the right order. And let's remember, with all of this clutter, some things are obvious, and some things are very subtle. Or how we are going to need the aid of the Spirit of God in sorting all of this out. Let me go over those again then. The matter of priorities. First of all, my life cannot be uncomplicated because I live in a complex world and I'm part of a complex society and I myself am a complex personality. And then my life must not be unclear. My priorities, which have to be reckoned with, must also be resolved. I must come out with a list of my priorities, which will undoubtedly include my family, my job, my home, my study, and so on. But then my life has to be uncluttered. I can't afford to live a clogged up, choked up life. I must face up to what is legitimate in my life, what is illegitimate in my life. I must regulate my priorities so that I put first things first. I must use my common sense to do this, but it won't be enough, so then I'll be cast upon the Spirit of God to show me the way, and I have God's promise that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. And, says the Word of God, it shall be given him. So much then for the matter of priorities, and I have not said here all that I wanted to say. Now what about the principles of progress? In the matter of preparation for service, We realize that preparation means to start, to begin. All right, we prepare ourselves for service, but then we must progress in our service. Now how, what are the principles of this progress? Verse 15, meditate upon these things. I'm going to make three suggestions to you in this area of the principles of progress. I said that in the first, we have our lives as believers. My life as a believer. This is associated with the matter of priorities. When it comes to the principles of progress, here we have our task as teachers. My task as a teacher. Now, basically, my task as a teacher is to keep on learning. And there are three things that I'm going to have to learn as I prepare myself for service and move into and engage in service and continue in service for God. First of all, I must learn to cogitate, meditate on these things. My heart is inditing a good matter. Now, you've heard people criticize television and you've criticized it yourself. And you know, there are lots of things that you can see on television that are not profitable. There are lots of things that you can see on television that are profitable. The curse of television today is not so much what is wrong that appears on the screen or what is right, but the fact that it is absolutely changing our way of life, and it is robbing us of the ability to converse and to cogitate. We don't get time to think these days, and to be robbed of time to think is to be robbed of that which is absolutely invaluable. There are too many Christians today who don't have time to think, and so they don't think. There are too many Christians today who do not know how to cogitate and to meditate and to indict. We don't know how to turn things over in our minds and to dwell upon them and develop them, and why we're even losing the art of concentration. That's the curse of television today. The idiot box, the boob tube, is really this in a very real sense, because it's robbing us not only of the opportunity to meditate, but it's robbing us of the ability to do it. We don't often sit alone. In fact, it's getting painful to some of us to sit alone by ourselves and think. We're losing the habit. And worse than that, we're losing the ability. Now, if I do not learn how to cogitate, I have lost the guarantee of my own progress. We're talking about the principles of progress. How can you help others to grow and to progress if you're not progressing yourselves? Somebody has said that good Christianity is like riding a bicycle. You've got to keep going or else you fall off. And I think there's something to that. We must keep progressing if we are going to engage in service for God and help others to progress. I must learn to cogitate. That's the first thing. And this guarantees my progress. Then I must learn to communicate. Did you notice on the program here, it says personal instruction for new believers. This business of communicating. My, how the kids love that word. And how they like to remind us that we seem to have lost the art of communication. I guess the KPs are now deing, that is departing. All right, we'll release them and we'll let them go. I must learn to communicate. There's a group of young people that are traveling the world today, not a Christian group, and they're trying to communicate. They have a theme song, and it goes like this. Up, up with people, you meet them wherever you go. Up, up with people, they're the best kind of folks we know. If more people were for people, all people everywhere, there'd be lots less people to worry about and lots more people to care. Now, I think that's very good. And I'm not going to take time to repeat it. I don't have the time. But the fact is, we're not sufficiently concerned about other people. Up with people. That's a good motto. That's a good motto. And we ought to be concerned about other people. And we ought to be concerned about getting across to other people. Communicating. I must not only learn to cogitate, I must learn to communicate. It's no good my having the mechanics of what I need to teach the young believer, or the old believer for that matter, if I cannot get across what I need to teach. I've got to learn the art of communication. Now, it says meditate upon these things. That's cogitation. But it also says, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. You're going to communicate after you've cogitated, only if you give yourself. Only if you give yourself. The only way to communicate is to give yourself. And you will not find a generation gap between young and old where you find older people giving themselves. Because kids are very, very keen. They have keen insight. They know when a person is giving himself. They know when a person is unselfish. They know when a person is deeply concerned and really loves. And although they may be poles apart in some of their opinions, the older person who gives himself will be able to communicate. Why do you think the kids today talk about love and they emblazon it across their sweaters and so on? Of course, a lot of the things they think of as love are not love at all. But the fact is that kids today need to be loved. They never needed it more than they need it today. And if you love, you'll give yourself. And if you give yourself, you'll be able to communicate. That's the second thing that I, in my task as a teacher, must learn to do. I must learn to cogitate, meditate upon these things. I must learn to communicate, give thyself. And then I must learn to collaborate. Did you notice that Mr. Wilson made reference to Paul's laying his hands on Timothy? Did you notice I read to you about the laying on of the hands of the presbytery? Now, this did not impart a gift to Timothy. The gift was given to Timothy at the time of the laying on of hands. The gift was given of God, but the laying on of hands was important because it bespoke fellowship. It bespoke collaboration. And if you and I are going to prepare ourselves for the service of God and engage in the service of God, we've got to learn how to do it shoulder to shoulder with somebody else. There really isn't much ground for believing that a lone wolf can be too useful in the service of God. Or if he is, and I suppose there have been lone wolves in the service of God, usually their area of service is rather a restricted one, because in preparation for service we've got to realize we must be able to work with other people. So, in my task as a teacher, in thinking of the principles of progress, I realize that I must continually be a learner. I must learn to cogitate, I must learn to communicate, and I must learn to collaborate. Oh, how we need one another. I don't very often quote a liberal, but here's one. His name is Harry Emerson Fosdick. At least a few things he said are worth noting. Here's one of them. No man is the whole of himself. His friends are the rest of him. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. No man is the whole of himself. His friends are the rest of him. Haven't we been reveling in a relationship already this morning that existed between Paul and Timothy? Wonderful thing. My, what a need there is for it today. We never needed each other more than we need each other today. These then are the principles of progress. Now what about the existence of potential? This is where I wanted to spend my time, and most of my time has gone already. Let no man despise thy youth. Again, on our program here, there's a mention about youth in the church. Now, I'm not going to go into any kind of mechanics here, but I think, and I've called this, my awareness as a worker. I must always realize that I'm surrounded by a wealth of potential. And the older person who doesn't recognize the wealth of potential in the younger person is very nearly stone blind. How dependent we are upon our young people, and yet how we are letting things drive wedges between us and them. Now, there are three things, again, I have in mind here. One is a need for balance. Another is a cry for understanding. And another is a plea for relevance. Now, the young people that are coming to the conference haven't arrived yet. Not all of them. I see some of them in the congregation. But I can talk to those of us who are older for the time being, because while we sometimes criticize our young folk because of their insensitiveness and so on, we ought to realize you can't put old heads on young shoulders. And it ought to be easier for an older person to give than for a kid who hasn't learned things yet, isn't wet behind the ears, to give. He's got to learn these things, and life teaches him these things. But you've lived long enough to know that it should be a little easier for you to give than for him to give, and for you to be understanding than for him to be understanding. The church needs youth today, and the church is losing youth today. Older people need young people today, and they've never needed them more, and yet perhaps we're driving them away. Now, there's a need for balance. That's the first thing. The church needs the old man. The Bible tells us that. Who else has got the experience? The glory of the old man is his gray hair. And oh, how much the church needs the experience of the old man. But it also needs youth. The glory of the young man is his strength. And the guy who's going to do things is the young man. And therefore, there's a need for balance. We need age. And we need youth. And we need everything that goes between. And then we need scholarship. And we need simplicity. And I'd like to stop right here and dwell, but I mustn't do that. You know, I'm afraid that in many, many ways, in the past, we have known an emphasis upon simplicity. And there has been a time in our history as assemblies when we set a premium upon ignorance. When a man got up to speak before the platform, on the platform and before the pulpit, the fact that his words tumbled over one another and his English wasn't good and he dropped his aspirates was almost a commendation, because was he not a real bit of rough gold? And we set a premium on ignorance, and that was very foolish and very wrong. But today we are setting a premium on intelligence and intellectualism, and that is just as wrong. It's being assumed by the people of God today that if a man has a string of degrees, therefore he must be an expert at telling the Church of God the right way to go. Boy, we are coming unstuck. Boy, are we coming unstuck. Because the intellectual is not, by reason of his education and so on, thereby made capable of telling the Church of God the way to go. And I'm afraid there are too many intellectuals today that are leading believers astray. And our kids are lapping up what they say, and the reason why the church is going to pieces is because it's falling in love with intellectualism. Now, God forbid we should set a premium on ignorance. But God forbid that we should think that intellectualism is the sum and totem of everything. I'm glad it was an intellectual, and I'm quoting Dr. Ryrie, who said, "We are living in a day when intellectualism is being worshipped as a sacred cow." I love that. I love that because an intellectual said it. So let's make sure that there's balance here. There's a need for balance. There's a need for scholarship. There's a need for simplicity. I can't get away from this word. God hath hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Don't you think that God isn't going to be able to reveal his will to you or teach you his word because you don't understand the Hebrew or you can't speak the Greek? Don't you believe that? You need not that any man teach you, and I am not, God forbid, I am not decrying education. I wish I had more. I am not decrying scholarship. I wish I had more. I'm just saying, let us remember that this is never, never, never a substitute for spirituality or a guarantee of right direction. Then it said there's a cry for understanding. I wonder if I'm looking into the face of some man or woman here, and a long head of hair on a fellow is like red rag to a bull. To a bull. Am I looking at somebody like that? A cry for understanding. Boy, you know, if you let a man's appearance drive a wedge between you and him, you've lost your effectiveness in communicating with him and getting the truth of God across to him. And it's very, very, very wrong to associate long hair with unspirituality. I've lived long enough to realize that. Why, Mr. Wilson and I together had a wonderful time a couple of years ago in Pittsburgh with a whole crowd of long-haired young men, and they just sat and they lapped up the Word of God, and after every service at the conference, they surrounded us and bombarded us with questions. Boy, they were just lapping up the truth. If the people who had initially contacted them had been turned off by their long hair, they would never have been reached for Christ. One of them, Mr. Wilson, was telling us when we were coming down to the conference here, one of those very young men was saved in a prison cell because somebody, because of his long hair, sought him out and never made mention of it, but preached the gospel to him and saw him won for Christ. Don't get into the way of believing that long hair is necessarily to be approximated with unspirituality or beards either. Somebody said, "I think all Cubans should wear beards." Somebody else said, "No, only the men." You know, we can be very, very, we can be very foolish if we get taken up with externals. I know some very, very godly young men whom I'm sure would turn off some of our older men by a very first glance. But isn't that rather foolish? Isn't that rather foolish? You know, we forget. I don't want to hurt you, but here we are. We forget we are just the generation that's stuck in between the two. Now, you figure that one out. You look at the pictures of the older brethren, they had beards, and some of them had long hair, or longer hairstyles anyway. And now you look at the younger generation, and they got beards and long hair. What about us? We're sort of stuck in the middle. This kind of makes you think a little, doesn't it? It makes you think. It does at least show you that to put too much stock in externals is to be led astray. If my awareness as a worker is to be developed, I've not got to look on the outward appearance or be disturbed about it. Now, let me say this, however, as a qualifying statement. I do believe that the Word of God is going to have an effect in the lives of people who do not measure up to its standards. When the Word of God says it's a shame for a man to have long hair, that's what it says. And I believe if a man is going to be walking with God, he isn't going to need anybody who is driven crazy by the sight of his long hair to harp at him to get it cut to do the job. The Spirit of God can show him what is too long a style to be honoring to God. If you can't distinguish between a fellow and a girl, then the fellow's out of order. Let's make no mistake about it. The Word of God states this. But these are externals, and again, we've got to put first things first. I think these very things are a cry on the part of our young people for understanding. They're trying to express themselves. They don't know how to do it. And if you and I would only realize this, we'd take advantage of that cry for understanding, and we'd pour ourselves into the business of trying to relieve that cry. Then there's a plea for relevance. And I have a whole sermon on that here. A page of notes about relevance. Boy, how to be relevant. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be relevant? You say, I don't even know what the word means. Well, the word relevant means pertinent. Not impertinent. Pertinent, germane, applicable. Oh, to be relevant. If you want to be relevant as far as young people are concerned, there are three things you've got to be. You've got to be concerned. That's number one. You've got to be informed. That's number two. And you've got to be attuned. That's number three. If you want to be relevant. And I'd like to take time and deal with those very things, because there are parents here today with teenage children, and you want to be relevant, and you don't know how to be. There are Bible class teachers here with teenage students, and you want to be relevant, but you don't know how to be. There is an answer. And there's a plea in these days for relevance. You got to be concerned, you got to be informed, and you got to be attuned. I've got 1 minute and a half. The danger of passivity. Now, on your outline here, it says enemies of the truth. I've picked out only one, and that is apathy. The danger of passivity. Neglect not the gift that is in you. Now, this is my duty as a steward. What God has given to me by way of talent or gift, I am expected to invest and to utilize. If I neglect it, if I'm passive toward it, I'm going to answer to God one day for unfaithfulness. Now, there is passivity in a good sense. Let your moderation, or let your yieldedness, be known to all men. Now, that's passivity in the good sense. That's the case of laying oneself into God's hand passively and saying, Lord, you take over and do to me, in me, through me, whatever you want to do. That's good passivity. But bad passivity is adopting an apathetic attitude toward that which is destructive, toward that which is disruptive, and toward that which is constructive too. You can't afford to be apathetic towards sin. You can't afford to be apathetic toward error. You can't afford to say, well, if he's happy to live with that, that's okay by me. It can't be okay by you. We can't afford to be passive toward that which is destructive. And we can't afford to be passive toward that which is disruptive. And in these days, the devil is having a heyday, stirring up at the church of God and spitting off these from those. And why? Somebody has said of Christians, why, it used to be possible to say, these are they that rightly divide the word of truth. Now they say, they add a little and say, these are they that rightly divide the word of truth and wrongly divide one another. We're allowing things to come in to disrupt us, and we must not be apathetic. Passivity toward these things is tragic. And then we mustn't be neglectful toward the things that God has given to us to make us the kind of servants that he has in mind. Preparation for service begins with committal of oneself entirely to God. And it only goes on as one continues to progress, and so contributes to the progress and spiritual well-being of others.